Today is traditionally Palm Sunday. I've chosen the passage today from Joshua chapter 3 to keep going in our study, but I'd like to go back in Luke or go ahead to Luke chapter 19 and read the story of the triumphal entry. And then as I was reading this week and meditating on it and thinking about it, some parallels began to come to mind between these two passages, between Jesus on his way to Jerusalem on that week of his crucifixion and Joshua leading the children of Israel through the Jordan River and into the promised land. So if you have your Bibles, I will ask you to turn to Luke chapter 19 and we'll read verses 28 down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to the book of Joshua and read those verses, and then we're going to bring both of them together in our study today. So beginning in Luke chapter 19 at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is written, it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And now let's go back to Joshua chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 17, which is the entire chapter. I'll just take a second because I can hear the pages crinkling. And that's the greatest sound in the world, by the way, Bible pages crinkling as you turn them. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from the acacia grove and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it, and then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it." Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that the Lord is with you, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the waters flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts to hear your spirit and to see what you would have us to know from these passages this morning. And Father, I pray that you will bless us as we walk in obedience to you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the children of Israel have just spent the last 40 years in the wilderness, wandering about in disobedience. Moses had a very difficult task trying to keep them focused and to keep God's wrath from being displayed upon them because of their unbelief and their disobedience. But now they're ready to get into the promised land. Everyone who had come through the Red Sea, that was 20 years or older at this point in time, God has said you can come in. And so normally this would not prevent much of a problem, but they had one major obstacle facing them, and that is the Jordan River. So 40 years ago, they crossed the Red Sea, which was down on this side of the wilderness, and now they've come up, and they're going over to here, and they're going to cross the Jordan River over on this side. But the problem is that it's in the harvest time of the year, and the Jordan River is at flood stage, not only at flood stage, but we read in the book of 2 Chronicles that the river, all of the river, was flooded. So we know what it's like to live by a river. We live by the Pectonica River. We see it flood all the time. And if you've ever been on the banks of the Pectonica, it's practically impossible just to put your foot in and walk across there. You'd have to go down a 10 or 15 or 20 foot bank, dodge all the driftwood and all the stuff in there and the catfish that'll sneak up behind you and nip at you and get to the other side. Now, the Jordan River is much bigger, much faster than anything we have around here, of course, than the Pecatonica, but it gives us an idea. So even though the area that they normally would cross here at a place called Gilgal, which we'll talk about later in our study, this town, normally it would only be about 100 feet wide. The river would be at that place. However, it seems that God always does things in such a way that no person can boast of having done them on their own. God wants the credit, and this crossing would be no exception. Normally, the river would be about 100 feet wide at this place. But like I said, it was the harvest season, the river was flooded, and where they were going to cross was approximately 1 mile of water they had to get through. And so you can imagine 3.5 million people, which is about what the population has grown to, roughly, give or take, having to go across this river into the promised land. Now, I don't know what kind of obstacles that you face in your life today. All of us have obstacles of some degree or another, but I do know that God specializes in overcoming the overwhelming, and he fills us with the spirit of peace in the process. And so even though we may have hurdles to jump, we have obstacles in our way to go around or to go through, we have a God who specializes in those things. And so here is some encouragement for us today, and that is that what worked for Israel over 3,000 years ago will still work for you and I today, because we have the same God that they had, and God has not changed. Now, in the first four verses that I read here in Joshua chapter 3, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is the central focus of this chapter and the next chapter. And when the Israelites were not in transit, this Ark of the Covenant resided in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a tent that Moses had put up that was a picture of the temple that Solomon would later build. But in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, was where the Ark of the Covenant rested, and it represented the presence and the power of God among the people. It tells us in Exodus 25, verse 22, that it's where God met with Moses and gave him instructions for his people. So Moses would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant, and God would give him specific instructions on how to lead the people, the children of Israel. Now, Jesus is the New Testament believer's means of access to God. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We have Jesus Christ. And he not only represents God, not only does he represent God, but he is God among his people. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And when a person comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and confesses his sins and asks for forgiveness, the presence of God himself takes up residence in that person, in each one of us, through the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us instructions on how to live. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God living within every born-again believer. The Holy Spirit gives us instructions on how to live. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit goes out from the Father and testifies to us about God." And in John 16:13, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit guides us into the truth." And he speaks to us not on his own, but on what he hears from the Father, and he tells it to us. The only way to peace with God is through Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you?" So that is the comparison, the parallel of the Ark of the Old Testament and the presence of God among his people to the New Testament, regeneration of saving faith in Jesus Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit at that time. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, the distance that the people were supposed to keep from the ark, verse 4 tells us, was 1,000 yards. Now that's over a half a mile. There's 1,760 yards in a mile. And the purpose for this distance was, first of all, was to keep the Israelites far enough away from the ark so that they could not touch it, because touching it meant instant death. So they had to keep their distance. But secondly, it also, at the same time, it put the ark close enough to them, to these 3.5 million people, so that it would never be out of their sight. Because if they focused on the ark, which represented God's presence in their midst, then they would be less distracted by the challenges and the fear that they might encounter. Because normally the ark was kept inside the holy place and no one ever saw it. But thirdly, the ark was kept in their line of vision, you might say, because it left no doubt in their minds who was behind the miracle that they were a part of. They could not mistake Joshua for God. Joshua wasn't the one holding back the water. It was God himself. And people have a tendency to want to give people credit for God's work. Also, in verses 3 and 4, the people are instructed to follow the ark. It says there, "Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before." Now, the people of Israel needed God's direction because they had never passed this way before. They had never gone through the Jordan River. All they had done for 40 years was wander around in the wilderness. And it was a direction that God would provide as they followed the ark. And that's exactly what we need. Because every day is a new day. And every day is a day that we have to face. And how many times have you heard someone say, "We'll take it one day at a time"? Why do people say that? It's because no one knows what to expect of that day. We'll take it one day at a time. We'll deal with the circumstances as they come up. And we need this advice as much as the children of Israel did, because we need direction. I know I do, because I am in constant conversation with God all day long. As I talk to people, as I read and study, as I deal with the situations that arise, I want God's direction. And we need God's direction in everything we say. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And the best way to do everything to the glory of God is to be in touch with God and be aware of what God wants. In verse 3, we read where Joshua told them that when the priests moved the Ark of the Covenant, that the people, he says, you are to get moving and follow it. In other words, when God moved, they were to move. When God stopped, they were to stop. They were to watch the Ark of the Covenant. And for us, this means that we need direction in life, and we must be sensitive to the activity of the Lord in and around us. In fact, it's a fact that God loves you, and he will show you what he is doing. And we need him every hour. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these." Jesus said that God will show you greater things than me healing a man who couldn't walk for 38 years, than me feeding 5,000 people, and me turning the water into wine, than me forgiving a sinner's sins. But Jesus says the Son can do nothing by himself. In other words, he's totally dependent upon God for everything. every minute of every day in his earthly life. He doesn't say the Son won't do anything by himself. He doesn't say the Son is afraid to do anything by himself. He doesn't say that the Son might not do anything by himself. He says the Son cannot, meaning that he needs the Father every day. And if Jesus needs him, then I would say we need him too. And it's not enough just to wonder what God is doing or even to know what God is doing. There comes a time when we must move out of our position and follow him. And this may require us to leave our comfort zones. You know, Israel was about to follow the ark through a river that was almost a mile wide. And that could not have been easy. But following God may not be the easiest thing you'll ever do, but it'll always be the best thing you ever do. And if you ever expect to overcome your obstacles and enter your land of promise, then you must learn to follow God. And people say, well, how do we follow God? What does it mean? Well, for one thing, we must set aside the mentality of fear that we seem to carry around with us. You know, God would not tolerate fear in the life of Joshua at all. He told him over and over again, which is highlighted in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now this is funny, because how do you command someone not to be afraid? If your wife is afraid of spiders, can you command her not to be afraid of spiders? I challenge you, try it this afternoon. See what happens. If you're filled with fear, how can you someone command you not to be? But yet God commands Joshua not to be afraid. Don't let this fear control you, but instead be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. And it is not God's will for us to fear anything, to be afraid of anything. But we tend to fear the future, we fear diseases, we fear bad health, we fear what's going to happen to our country, we fear our relationship breakdowns, we fear all kinds of things. But yet God's command is to not be afraid and not be discouraged and to stop worrying and to start trusting. That's how we follow God. In verses 5 and 6, Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves, because tomorrow we're going to cross the Jordan River. Consecrate means that they were to put away anything that was displeasing to the Lord. They were to examine their lives and their hearts and get ready for the Lord to do something amazing, something great for them. And to be right before God is to be ready for every good thing that he will do. In remember the instructions that Paul gave the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said that we are to examine ourselves before God. It was before the people took communion. And he said everyone must examine their own hearts before God. And the purpose is to identify sin, to judge sin, and to condemn it. And he says that if you will do that, then God doesn't have to. And so our lives as believers, as followers of God, is that we're constantly examining our hearts and our motives, our reasons, our thought process, the things that consume us and control us, those things need to be examined and need to be dealt with. Otherwise, Paul says, God will deal with them for you. And he says, because you're unwilling to do this, many of you are sick and some have even died. And it may be very well you could be overcome by the obstacles in your life simply because you failed to take time to examine your life in light of this directive. Beginning at verse 7, the priests are instructed to go and to stand in the river. And I wonder sometimes what it would be like to be one of those priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. There's four of them carrying it, and they have poles, and the ark rests between them because no one's allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua says, the Lord says, you're supposed to go and stand in the middle of the river. Imagine getting up there, the river's flooded, and with the flood comes mud and muck and everything else, and they've got a 1 mile wide path to get across. And what's amazing is that it says they all crossed on dry ground. So once the water stopped, the ground was immediately dry. They didn't have to slush through, and the first ones through were up to their knees in mud, and the last ones through just got the soles of their feet muddy. It was dry ground all the way. And after the first service, someone was asking me about the distance from the ark, if it was 1,000 feet, and it appears that it was. And can you imagine those priests who have to go in there? They had to obey, take a step of faith. And as the waters piled up, it says in verse 13 that they piled up, they stood up in a heap. Have you ever seen a heap of water anywhere? I've never seen a heap of water. But it goes from flood stage to drying up. And by the way, it says it went all the way back to the town of Adam. That was about 15 miles away. And so there's this big wall of water, and the people are crossing through, and they're looking and seeing that. It took faith, because at any moment, what if that wall broke? They wouldn't have time to get away. And how would you like to be the first one of those 3.5 million people to walk through? Or worse yet, how would you like to be the last one? Imagine you have your family, your husband and your wife and your parents and the kids and the grandkids and everybody. You're like, go on, get through, hurry up, get through. And you're like looking, and I'm the last one. You know, what if God doesn't see me? I'd rather be in the middle. So they get there, they're told to go and to stand in the river. And God says in verse 9, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord. So we all know what the sound of rushing water would sound like in a flooded river, but now the water stopped flowing. And so the priests are standing in the river, and Joshua calls people to come and listen to the word of the Lord. So it would be quiet. They could hear. There might be some birds chirping or something, but they could hear what God wanted them to say. And so God wanted them to stand there for that reason, because it would give time for his words to sink in, and it would cause the people to reflect on what was happening at that exact moment. It was preparing them to get ready for God's miracle. And when we get to verse 10, we read about this whole group of people that God promised that the Israelites would defeat. And some people say, well, it doesn't seem fair that God would take the Israelites, first of all, out of Egypt into the wilderness and then give them this land. They have to go in and conquer all these people, and God guarantees that they'll be defeated. Isn't it their land? Aren't they the natives of this land, and shouldn't it belong to them? But yet, if you read the scriptures, we begin to understand that that these people are described as very sinful, evil people to the point of extreme. And God had said all the way back in Leviticus chapter 18, he had warned his people not to become like the unbelievers around them, like the pagans around them, and defile themselves. Because he said, this is how the nations that I am going to drive out from you have done. And he says in Leviticus 18:25, even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And so God, as moral judge, this is what John MacArthur had to say, God, as moral judge, has the right to deal with all people, just like he will at the end of the age at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where we read that the unsaved dead will be resurrected and will stand before God. But God's judgment is not limited only to the end of time. God has the right to deal with sinful people at any time that he deems appropriate for his purposes. The question is not why God chose to destroy these sinners, but why had he waited so long? Why did he let them live so long? And why aren't all sinners not destroyed far sooner than they are? It's grace that allows any sinner to draw one more breath. Because if we got what we deserved, we would die. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. All have sinned. There is none righteous. Just as in Adam, all sinned, Romans 5 says, so in Christ we can be saved. Psalm 103, verse 10 says that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But instead, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he separated our sins from us. So the priest stood in the water's edge, and the people gathered around, and they listened to the words of the Lord their God through his servant Joshua. And in verse 10, Joshua said, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. And the people prepared for a great and mighty miracle. And by the way, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things happened to them as an example and were written down for us. Every problem is nothing more than a platform for God to work a miracle in our lives. Every problem is nothing more than a platform for God to work a miracle in our lives. And sometimes we will size up our problems and we might think that there's no way around them, or there's no way through them, or over them, or getting past this problem. And I suppose we've all been like the 10 spies that returned from spying out the land with Caleb and Joshua and came back with such a negative report. But you know, this river was almost a mile wide, and there were 3.5 million people who needed to cross. And they couldn't build a bridge. There just wasn't enough materials. They couldn't transport everybody over in boats because there were no boats, and they would have been sitting ducks for the enemies. There was only one way around the problem, and that was to go through it. And sometimes our problem is that we forget about who our God is, or sometimes we just plain don't believe him. We don't believe that he'll take us through. Or we don't believe that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Or maybe we don't believe that patience is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we only see the problem, and we look at the situation, and we say that there's no way. But God looks at the same problem, and he says, follow me, I have a plan. And God's plan was that when the feet of the priest entered the Jordan, he said, I'm going to part the waters and lead you through on dry ground. But there was a catch to his plan. The waters would not part until the priests who were carrying the ark actually stepped into the water. In other words, it took a step of faith where the people obediently followed the Lord in order for them to see the miracle come to pass. And sometimes, even for us, too often, we want the Lord to just fix everything in our lives, and we don't want to have to make any decisions. We don't want to have to exercise our faith in him. We just want him to do it, and then that will be the end of it. But most of the time, God will require us to take steps of faith in order that we might see him part our Jordan River. God had a plan, but for his plan to work, it required faith on the part of the people. And as long as we're trying to solve our own problems, we're not walking in faith, because it's never about what we can do. It's always about what the Lord is able to do through us as we respond to him in faith. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory. And so when we get to verses 16 and 17, we see that the priests obediently stepped into the raging river. The waters backed up, a dry path was opened up, and the people walked through. Now, the verb forms used here in the Hebrew language have the effect of presenting this action in slow motion. God brought the Israelites to the banks of the Jordan River, and imagine everything just moving in God's speed. God brought them to the banks of the Jordan River. And I imagine when the Levite priests got there who were holding on to the ark, they probably stuck their foot out first. Maybe they held on to the bar with this hand down like this, and the water dried up. But imagine it all taking place very deliberately, so that the people could see God performing this miracle. God brought his people through a crossing that they couldn't do in their own strength. Every big act of God begins with a small step of faith. And you know, this isn't the only time that the Jordan River was stopped so people could cross. You know, there's two other times in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah on his last day on earth, he's walking around with Elisha, and he keeps telling Elisha, you stay here. And Elisha says, I won't stay here, I'm following you. And as I was reading that three times, Elijah tells Elisha to just be quiet. He's like, shut up, will ya? I'm thinking about something else right now. But Elisha says, I'm going to stay with you until you go. And so it says in 2 Kings 2 that they got to the Jordan River. Elijah took his coat and he rolled it up and he struck the water with it, and the water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And then we get to verses 13 and 14 in 2 Kings. It says, immediately after Elijah, the fiery chariot had come down from heaven and took Elijah up into heaven. And as he was going up, his cloak fell to the ground, and Elisha picked it up, and he headed back from the way they came, and he got to the Jordan River, and he rolled up the coat, and he hit the water with it, and he said, "Where now is the God of Elijah?" And guess where God was? Right there. It says the waters parted, and Elisha walked through on dry ground. God has something about parting waters for his people. So I want to go back for a minute to chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was ahead for him. Jesus knew that this coming Friday, he'd be hanging on a cross, that the very people that were cheering him on and saying, "Praise the Lord, Hosanna, Son of David, glory to God in the highest," and waving the palm branches and throwing their coats down and were treating him like royalty, he knew that many of those same people would be mocking him and spitting on him and laughing at him in just 5 short days. And Jesus knew that he could do nothing on his own. He knew that he needed everything that God could do. In the same way, Joshua knew that he could not cross the river without the presence of God. In Luke chapter 19, you might remember I read the part about the Pharisees told Jesus to make the people be quiet. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was getting all this attention. And Jesus said, if they weren't saying it, these stones would cry out. Luke 19:40. Even the inanimate creation is under God's control because he made it. And the opposition of mere man to the fulfillment of prophecy is no impediment for the creator and sustainer of all things. Do you remember what happened when God created Adam? The account in Genesis tells us that he took from the dust of the earth and he formed the man, Adam. So I can see God there making this little sculpture. And what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. If he can breathe life into the dust of the ground, he can do the same thing for stones if the need be. And if he can breathe life into Adam, he can breathe life into you and I. And if God has changed your life through the person of Jesus Christ, you have an obligation, Romans 8:12 tells us, to the Holy Spirit to speak of the greatness of God. Jesus wept over their unbelief. And I'm wondering if he's weeping over your unbelief today. Jesus told his disciples to go and to get the colt, and they went. God told Joshua to cross the river, and they crossed. And God has come to you today in the person of Jesus Christ. And some people do not recognize the time of his coming, just like they didn't when Jesus rode down the hill into Jerusalem. The ark was right in the middle of the river the whole time the people were crossing. And as the people passed by, they were that close to the presence of God. And we are even closer to the presence of God, because God's Spirit lives within us. He's right here. So I have an assignment for for us this week. It's an easy assignment. Take your Bible and place it in a prominent place in your home. Maybe on the kitchen table or the dining room table, on top of the piano, maybe a place where you pass by often. And I would suggest you open it to Psalm 103 and highlight the verses that speak the loudest to you there, and then be reminded of God's presence in your life, in God's sovereignty over you. And then see how it makes a difference in your thought processes and in your actions this week. And then report back. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we can read and understand. And Lord, even more so, I thank you that we don't have to have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have to stay 1,000 yards away. But by faith, we can take steps every single day. And your presence is right here. And your Spirit has filled our minds. And you're teaching us the truth and showing us the way and showing us what it means to be obedient to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's never made a commitment to you that this might be the hour, I pray that you will not weep over them because of their unbelief, but that they might recognize you as their Lord and Savior even now. And Lord, I pray that we will know that you are near, that we'll sense your closeness, and we'll feel your presence, and that in our lives we'll experience the blessings that you wish to pour out upon us. As we enter into this Easter week, Lord, may our focus be on you, the forgiveness of sins, confession, cleansing, and being made alive by your Holy Spirit, raised from the spiritual graveyard to be raised from the physical graveyard someday. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand. And our closing hymn today is Hallelujah for the Cross.